Okay, good morning, everybody. Thanks for coming. My voice may sound a little bit strange. We had a very good night last night celebrating the birthday of Laura and Corey. We were in a bar where every 30 minutes or so, the bartender was saying, shh, and everybody had to be quiet. And it was to keep the volume down a bit. Despite that, I must have talked too much and lost a little bit of my voice. But I hope you can understand me. If not, then let me know and I'll try to speak up more. Today I want to talk about, it's called Running the Race, Part 2, about self-esteem and self-image. This is a follow-up on a sermon that I gave a few months ago, in which I talked about running the race, comparing the Christian life with running, kind of like running a marathon, and see how that compared. In the first part, I was really talking about what do I consider to be running the race, and why should we be running the race. It was really based on Hebrews 12, verse 1, which says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross." So, we are encouraged as Christians to run the race that is set before us, and we should look at Jesus, who was motivated to do what he did for the joy that was set before us, so for his reward. I showed that the Christian life, the race, consists of a number of elements. I lined it out in a little race acronym, saying the R is for responding to God's revelation. It's a way of worship. God tells us what he wants us to do. If we respond to that correctly, we worship him by doing that. A second element is to accept and complete the task that God has given to us. I related that strongly to mission work and ministry, really going out, reaching into the world and bring the good news that God has given us. The C stands for conform to Christ, so we really supposed to work on our sanctification and become more Christ-like. And the E is for edify, exhort, and encourage one another, and by doing that exhibits God's love. So it's really the fellowship element that is crucial, I think, in our Christian life. I also showed the key motivation for doing all of that through the Bible. Clearly teaches us in a number of places that it's okay to have reward focus as a motivation to do so, because even Jesus himself was motivated in that way. So, after explaining what running the race is from a Christian point of view and why we should be doing it, as a good Bible student, we know that you look at certain things when you outline a sentence. You look at the what and the why, which we've done before. We also look at the how, and the how can have two elements. One is the manner, and the other is the means. Today I want to talk about running the race, how do we go about it, and look a little bit at the manner, in what manner should we run. The last one is going to be about value changes. That will be also about the how to run the race, but more the means. What means can we use to run our Christian race better. Initially I only wanted to do two sermons. I wanted to do the one last time and the one that I'm going to do next. But then Bill challenged me in between to say, why don't you do one about self-esteem? And maybe you can look into how a proper self-esteem can help you to run the race more automatically, how that makes it easier. And that one line is all that he got. It was in an email. Oh boy. So, what do you do when you have to give a sermon about a certain topic? You go to the online Bible, you type in the word, and then you start to look up the verses that talk about it. So I typed in self-esteem. Nada. Okay, where do we take it from here? So, I really struggled with it. And then I started to read a few books. One real Christian book and one slightly Christian, but also a bit more secular, about self-esteem and self-worth and self-image. And I learned a lot about it. But all the books were really written for people who had a very low self-esteem to get it kind of up to a normal level. And I thought, yeah, that is important, but I really struggled with how to put that into a sermon. Then I did some more research online. I started to read some academic journals about self-esteem and self-worth, and then I found something that really made an impact on me, and I'll come back later to it. But it was looking about the elements which you base your self-esteem upon, and I thought, hey, that's useful. So, but before I go there, I first want to explain a little bit what is self-esteem and what is self-image. We all have an image of ourselves. We observe ourselves when we are interacting with other people, so we do have a kind of an idea about what it is that we are and how we look at ourselves. And that is a self-image, just how we observe ourselves. Your self-esteem is the value you place on that image. Are you happy with what you observe? Is that to your liking? Then you have a high self-esteem, a good self-esteem. If you don't like what you observe, you have low self-esteem. I think the main ingredient for having a successful Christian life is to have a good image of God. To really know what God is, what God wants from us, to have a good knowledge of God. But second, and almost equally important, I think, is to have a good image of yourself and your relationship with God and how you how that kind of works out. So it is an important topic, and that's why I'm very grateful that Bill challenged me to give a sermon about it. So Proverbs 23, verse 7 tells us, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." So our self-image determines basically to a large extent how we are, how we become. It's almost a self-fulfilling prophecy. Forget his name, but there's one of my favorite Christian authors. He said, "No one can consistently behave in a manner that is inconsistent with how he sees himself." And that's very true. If you have a low image of yourself, over time you will start to act according to that low image, and the other way around. So I do think a good self-image, good self-esteem is really important. How does this relate to running a race? How do I compare that to running a marathon? Well, when you run, you also run with a certain self-image. You look at the shape that you have. If you are accurate in the way you estimate your shape, you know how fast you have to start running and you finish in a good time. But if you are a little bit overconfident about the shape that you have, you start too fast, and then about midway you'll hit the wall and everything breaks down and you kind of stumble across the finish line. Whereas if you think too lowly of your own shape, you start too slow, too careful, and you also don't make a good time. So for a runner, it's really important to have a good and accurate picture of how fit you are, what your self-position is. So in the Christian life, I think it's quite similar. Let's see. Okay, like I mentioned before, this the research that I found on self-esteem was, once I started to dive into it, first they were talking about the level of self-esteem. A high self-esteem, they said it's people with a high self-esteem, they have more life satisfaction, less anxiety, less hopelessness, and fewer depression symptoms. So it's a very positive thing to have a positive self-esteem. They showed that it's the strongest predictor of life satisfaction. It's more important than any other thing that they researched. Things like age, income, education, physical health, marital status, and all other physiological, psychological variables had less impact on people's happiness and success in life than self-esteem. So that was really an eye-opener for me. So, well, that is really important, therefore, to have a good, proper self-esteem. They also said people with a low self-esteem, they had all the problems that you see in society. Things like aggression, poor school achievement, poor health, substance use, abuse, eating disorders, teenage pregnancy, problems in marriage, all those kind of things are associated with low self-esteem. I'm not saying that it's really a root cause of it, but there is a correlation at least between the two of them. So it is. After reading that, I became even more excited about diving a little bit more into the whole topic. So, but going back to the Bible, since I couldn't find anything about self-esteem, I still wanted to get some kind of biblical support for what this secular research found. And I came across the verse in Romans 12, verse 3. It says, For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God dealt to each one a measure of faith. So that kind of says, oh, okay, don't think too high of yourself, think soberly. So the Bible doesn't seem to encourage a very, very high, a too high self-esteem. What about low self-esteem? I think Proverbs 18 verse 4 is a little bit of an indicator. It says, the spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit? If your spirit is really low, you don't think good about yourself, it's also not a good thing. So, going back to the Romans 12 verse, it says, you should not think more highly of yourself than you should, but you should think to think soberly. The word for sober means in the right mind. So if you think about it some more, so in the right mind, you have to think about yourself in the right mind. So not too high, not too low, but just think about yourself the way you really are. Try to get an accurate picture of yourself. But how do we get an accurate picture of ourselves? I've heard Bill say a few times that we are blind to 90% of our faults. So how do you get an accurate picture of yourself? How do you get, how do you see yourself in the right mind? I think there are two kind of mirrors that we have in our lives that help us to see ourselves, to get an accurate picture. And one is the people around us. Your family members, your roommates, your spouse, your parents, your colleagues. The feedback that they give to you tells you something about how you are yourself. If you are lucky or smart and you get into a good accountability relationship, you get even more accurate feedback about who you are, because that person will, in a loving but truthful way, really give you feedback about things that you should be working on or things that you do well. So that really helps to get an accurate picture of yourself. Secondly, I think the Word, the Bible itself, is a very, very good mirror for ourselves. The Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the Word itself, when we read the Bible, we get spoken to through the Holy Spirit, and we get a kind of a picture that, yes, this is, I'm okay here, or no, this is what I really should be working on. So those two things really help us get a good picture of ourselves. I guess you kind of knew that already. I don't think I'm telling anybody anything new here, but it's good to remind ourselves of it. But the one thing that I really found interesting in this research on self-esteem is there's a group in the University of Michigan who does only research about self-esteem and self-worth. And they found, by interviewing thousands and thousands of people and doing questionnaires and do all kind of, as Kat will know, kind of multifactorial analysis on it, and they found there is kind of seven real groups that people base their self-esteem upon. And some people base their self-esteem more on a few of these elements, some more on others. So I really thought that was interesting, because when I started to read these seven elements, I kind of saw myself all over them. So it really hit home in a sobering way. But since it really meant something for me to read about it and think about it, I also thought if I talk about it, it might be useful for you also. So I will therefore from now on in the rest of the sermon not talk so much about high or low self-esteem, but really where does the self-esteem come from? Where is it built upon? What is it based upon? So these seven factors, they are on the outline that I gave to you. They are our appearance, so the way we look. Competition, it could be in our career, but also in sports or in other ways, financial way, how we compare ourselves to others. Can be academic performance, so that's related to your intelligence. Approval from others. Support that we get from our family can be an important source of self-esteem, virtue, and something that they call God's love. They don't really define God's love, but I'll come back later to that. So let's talk about the first one, appearance. It's a very important factor for a lot of people. Most of us care about what we look like. If we think we look good, if we get compliments from other people, if we walk on the street and people look at us and they smile, and we feel good about it, and I know that I certainly do. So, and I don't think I'm the only one. So, it's I think quite a bit a result of the world that we live in. We live here in the fashion capital of the world, and there's photos everywhere of beautiful people, magazines and shops loaded with products and photos of good-looking people, and telling us that, shouting at us that if we look the same, then we are really happy and successful. So, and of course, the whole objective behind it is that they can sell their products to us. But it's very persuasive. It's really in so many elements of our society. I guess most people know Joyce Meyer. She wrote an excellent book called The Battlefield of the Mind. But she also wrote a book called Look Great, Feel Great, 12 Keys to Enjoying a Healthy Life Now. And so even Christian writers come up with the idea that we really should look good and that it's important. So it's all around us. So it's logical that we are impacted by it. And a lot of people base their self-esteem on how they look. I guess that all of us can intuitively feel that this is not a very biblical point to base your self-esteem upon. We know that our current bodies are temporal, it's not eternal, and we are told that we should not love the things of the world. In 1 John we read that the things of the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. So it's really directing on things that we look at. So I looked at what does the Bible say about self-esteem based upon appearance. And in 1 Peter we read some advice that Peter gives to women. He says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves. And we all know, of course, Proverbs 31, and there it says, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So, I guess the Bible is quite clear that our basis of self-esteem should not come from the way we look. But these verses are really for women, and then there's nothing similar to guys. So, but I did look up, say, hey, is there something mentioned about handsome men, good-looking men in the Bible, and what happened with them? In Samuel we read, now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. So this was a very handsome guy. He had very thick, rich hair. Was he running a good race for God? Not really. He became disobedient to his father. He betrayed his own father. And he used his looks and his talk to steal the hearts of the people away from the righteous king. And he did not end up well. He was running away from his father at some point in time and was caught with his hair in a tree. And this one handsome man in the Bible was not a good role model for us men. That's clear. It's not the only person in the Bible who's called handsome. There are more. Joseph, who is, I think, an excellent role model for all of us. He was supposedly very handsome. King David himself, although he had red hair, I guess in those times it was considered something really beautiful. There was another son of David, Adonijah. He was also named to be really handsome, but he also betrayed his father. And then there was Daniel and his friends in the kingdom, who were also considered very handsome. And those were, of course, excellent role models. So clearly we can see that just being good-looking, being beautiful, it's not a bad thing or a good thing in itself. It's irrelevant, but to base your self-esteem upon, that is really dangerous, actually. It's not biblical, and it is dangerous, because like the Proverbs say, beauty is passing. We all grow older. good looks, they just don't last forever. When you grow older, you get wrinkles, you get gray hair, you lose hair. So if your self-esteem is really based upon your looks, then in the long term, you're in trouble. It might happen faster as well. There's people who get into accidents and they really lose their features and their appearance. So if your sole self-esteem at that point in time is based upon the way you look, yeah, then you really, really are in trouble. So I think the Bible is teaching us that we should not base our self-esteem upon good looks, and it gives a good alternative. Both in the Proverbs verse that I just mentioned and in Peter, we are told what the self-esteem should be based upon, which is the fear of the Lord and a quiet, gentle spirit, the inward beauty. So that's a good alternative. If the world tells you that looking good is really important and that you can only be happy when you look good, then those are lies that are just satanic. It's from Satan, and he's trying to undermine our true worth and value. And we should counter those with the truth from the Bible. And the verses that I just gave, they're really helpful for it. Because people who build their self-esteem on the way they look, they spend a lot of time and money on things that are really not useful, and not on things that God wants us to spend our time and money upon. So this, like I mentioned, a lot of these factors for self-esteem, they really hit home for me. When I started to train for the marathon, I started to run more and more, and at some point in time I was like 25 miles per week, and I started to lose weight, and that's normal. It's pretty hard to keep on weight when you run so much. And I didn't like it, because I do get some self-esteem from the way I look. And so as a result, I said, hey, I'm getting even more skinny than already am. I better go to the gym and start pulling those weights. So I started running 5 times a week, and then I also went to the gym 5 times a week just to keep things balanced. And in the end, when I was preparing for the sermon, I realized that this is probably not a useful way to spend my time. So the goal for the marathon is a good goal, and I'm going to keep doing that, but I cut down on the hours in the gym, so it already works for me. So, competition is another element that people base their self-esteem upon. And I guess just as good looks, competition is also extremely prevalent in our current society. If you're good in sports, you're really supposed to feel good about yourself. If you look at any Hollywood movie, when it's about a dream, it's all about achieving something in competition with other people, and that's supposed to make you really feel good. So, if you are better than others in business, if you are successful, you get a lot of money, you can buy a slightly bigger house than your neighbor, and a bigger car, and all of those things are giving people self-esteem through competition. So it's comparing yourself with others. When I talk about running the race as a Christian, then competition in itself obviously cannot be a bad thing. I mean, we're talking about running the race, that's a competitive thing. So whenever I'm reading Paul, I think he was, as a person, quite competitive himself. If we read in 1 Corinthians 9, it says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." So that sounds quite competitive. But if you keep reading a few verses later, he says, "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." So already, just a few verses later, he shows that, yes, I am running my own race, but I do it in the benefit of other people, not for my own profit. So it's not a competitive thing. In economics, we would say it's not a zero-sum game. It's not that if one advances in his Christian life, it goes at the expense of somebody else. No, it's not a competition between us. We're all, in that sense, running the same race and helping each other. I think you can compare that to running a marathon. Yes, there are a few people who really try to win, and they go for the fastest time. But 99% of the people who run a marathon, they're just happy if they finish it. So they run for that purpose. And there's even people who run at a certain pace, They have a number on the back that you can see, hey, if you want to run like in 3.5 hours, stick with these people. So they really help each other to run the race. So it's not competition at the expense of other people. Which, from a biblical point of view, is really quite easy to support. We're supposed to love other people as we love ourselves. So it's hard to really love other people when you are in competition with them. Yesterday, on the way to the dinner, I saw somebody in the subway with a t-shirt, and it said, "It's all about me." And that's, you know, that's kind of the attitude when you're in competition and you do think it's all about you. A few weeks ago, I saw somebody here on our body who has a cell phone, and the moment it turns on, the first thing you read, "It's not about me." The moment a person calls somebody else, the first thing they see, "It's not about me." The moment somebody calls them and they pick up the phone, the first thing they see is, "It's not about me." I was extremely edified by that. This second element also hit home with me personally quite a lot. I'm quite a competitive person by nature. And you all remember that when I started to play soccer every Saturday afternoon, in the beginning, if you would ask me, "Hey, how did it go, Garrett? How was your soccer?" I would say, "Oh, I went really well. I made 4 goals." I'm sure that some of you will remember my first responses to that. After a while, and you know, being reminded that it's not about me, I started to change my attitude a little bit. Said, you know, maybe I should not play in the offense so much, but take a bit more of a defensive role and let my teammates score and let them feel good about it. So, in that sense, I was really reminded also by the preparation of the sermon that I should work on certain areas in competitive behavior, and it's been really useful. Also from the Ten Commandments, we know that we should not be jealous about other people, so we should not covet their house, their spouse, their whatever, their money. So it's not scriptural at all to base your self-esteem purely on competition. In Philippians we read that, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." So if you really need the scriptural support, it doesn't get any better than that, I think. It says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So we should esteem other people even better than ourselves. And it's hard to do that when you are in direct competition with them. So then the third one, academic performance. A lot of people, when they do really well at school, they get good grades, best grade of the class, or 4.0 GPA. They get a self-esteem from that. They feel good about it. If you have a lot of knowledge, it's easy to feel superior to other people who don't have that knowledge. So it's a basis for people's self-esteem. This is another one that hit home for me. I studied aerospace engineering back in Holland, and at the time it was considered, together with theoretical physics, the most difficult study you could do. It was only one university in the country which was giving masters in aerospace degrees, and I had to go all the way to the other side of the country to go there, and it was basically a bunch of the smart kids from the class. They went up there. About half of them dropped out in the first year, and I managed to survive that, and I got a lot of self-worth and self-esteem from that. I bragged about it, I shared it with people. Whenever people said, "Oh, too bad it's not rocket science," I said, "No, it's too bad it isn't, because that's the one thing that I do get." And so, yes, it's easy to, you know, when God blessed you with brains, it's easy to become proud of it and to use that as a basis for self-esteem. And it's not a bad thing, clearly it's not a bad thing to learn and to use the talents that you've been given, but it's again a fine balance to use it one way, but not use it for a basis of self-esteem. In Corinthians we read, "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." So yeah, I can testify that knowledge can pop up. You have to work on making sure that that doesn't happen. And also, 1 Corinthians, we read, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So the knowledge that you build up, knowledge that we have as people, it's not the most important thing, it will vanish away. I always liked the parable about the 10 and the 5 and the 1 talents that were given to people. The talents were a monetary unit, it was some kind of money that was given to the people, but I don't think it was a coincidence that both in the English language and in the Dutch language, it's the word that is used is talent. Because I do think God has given us talents, and He wants us to use them. So if you're good at school, if you are good at sports, it's a good thing to use those talents, because they are God-given. Just don't use them as the sole foundation for your self-esteem. Even people who get a lot of knowledge about the Bible and a lot of knowledge from the scriptures, they can come in the position where their knowledge becomes a source of pride. I think this is what happened with the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' days, who were they were really proud of themselves, and they were puffing up themselves because of their knowledge. So clearly, knowledge of the Bible and of God is a very good thing, but you have to make sure that it does not become something that you get your worth and value from just because you have that knowledge. Another one, approval from others. We, as you might notice during these factors that I talk about, we're moving a little bit into the direction that they seem to become more and more useful. By the way, when I started reading this research about these 7 factors, they only mentioned that, yes, some of them might be more useful than others, and they didn't go any further than that. So I was a little bit surprised at the state of secular research in that sense. Basing your self-worth on things like virtue is more important, or might be better than to base it upon your looks. I was amazed that they just suggested that, and were not, clearly convinced that was a better thing. Okay, when we look at approval from others, if we are being approved by others, we must be doing something right, and therefore we have probably a good reason for self-esteem, right? That seems to make sense. Paul tells us in Romans, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by man. So he wouldn't say that if being approved by others is a bad thing. So there's good elements in there. But he also says in Galatians, for do I now persuade man or God? Or do I seek to please man? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So apparently it's not always good to do things just to please other people. I think we have to kind of zoom out a little bit and look at this in broad terms. It's practically impossible to please everyone. A lot of people have very different values and expectations, so sometimes pleasing one person means just plainly displeasing somebody else. So you cannot say that as a general principle you should always please everybody. That's not possible. And the thing that people feel strongest about, which could be things like your beliefs or your relationship with God, yeah, it's impossible to please people within a Christian body and people who totally do not believe in God at the same time. So we should not try to please everybody in that sense. As I've prepared the sermon, and I've taken quite a long time doing it, I thought about this one quite a bit. And I kind of came to a conclusion that approval from people is important for me if it satisfies 2 conditions. First of all, the person that gives his or her approval of me or disapproval needs to know me quite well. If it's just something that is based upon 1 or 2 minute contact and that could be totally taken out of context, so I don't care that much if people who hardly know me, if they really value me, yes or no. And the second one is that I want the people to have a good a moral standard by which they judge my behavior. If I know that they have a good moral standard and they know me quite well, then I start to listen very carefully what they say about me, because then it's really useful feedback. If those two conditions are not met, then I tend to worry a little bit less about it. You can compare that to when you have a three-bedroom apartment and you need to get carpet. You need to get carpet for the whole apartment. So you need to start measuring how much is your floor space in order to buy the carpet. It doesn't really make sense if you only measure two of the three bedrooms. So you need to have access to the whole house, to all the rooms, so you can measure everywhere, so you know how much carpet you have. Same thing with people who give me feedback. They need to have access to all my rooms. I need to be transparent to them, because if I leave certain things out, then they cannot really measure me objectively, and it's not very useful what feedback they are going to give me. So I think this important thing in accountability relationships is you really have to be transparent and open up all the doors of your own little house. Second thing is that if you start to measure those rooms with a tape measure, you better make sure that a tape measure is accurate. For example, if you have one that has on one side inches and the other side centimeters, and you start to mess those two up, then the amount of carpet you will order is going to be off by a factor of 10, and it's just not useful. So the measurement that people use, which is their own moral standard in a way, that also needs to be good. So the people that give me feedback, if I can see in their life that they live a good life, that they live by biblical standards, that they have their life in order, then I really take their approval seriously. And it's almost like God is talking to me then through those people if they give me feedback. So yeah, I really should listen to them. It's also a different phases in your life. You treat approval from others, I think, differently. If you're a very new believer, you can compare it to somebody who's learning how to play the piano. When you just start to play the piano, you really have to listen to the advice your teacher gives you. You should not be critical about the things that you get from your teacher. You really should follow the instructions, because they know much better than you, so just follow it. But if you progress in your piano play, and at some point in time you become a famous concert pianist, there's no teacher anymore who's teaching you anything. You have to teach yourself, and you might listen to some feedback from peers, but it's really because you've learned so much yourself, you've matured in that whole process, you are better able to give yourself approval in a way. In conclusion, when you look at other people, when you do get self-esteem from approval from others, be careful with it. Just make sure that the people that you are impacted by have a good standard themselves, and they really know you quite well. And the next one, family support. This is a very important element of self-esteem. When I first started reading about self-esteem, I was struck by how much our early years, our childhood, has an impact on our self-esteem. People say that the real foundation for your self-esteem, how you view yourself, is basically placed in like the first 7 to 10 years of your life. So my first thought when Bill asked me to teach about self-esteem, I thought, oh, so I got to talk about parenting. And I would honestly feel extremely uncomfortable here, sitting here and talk about parenting. Because I think we have some rock stars here in terms of parenting that I can learn a lot from, and I cannot really teach you much. But it does, so I decided to not go that route, but really focus on these elements. But it does show that, yes, your upbringing, the way you've been raised as a child, has a huge impact on your self-esteem and where you get it from. So if you know that your parents messed up in a few areas, then you do have to work hard and reparent yourself to improve your self-esteem. And I do think that looking at these different elements will help you to say, hey, where am I going to get my self-esteem from? And then in the last sermon, Running the Race Part 3, when I talk about value changes, I will hope to give some more real concrete tools about how to do that. What was Jesus teaching us about family? I was always struck by the story in Matthew. It said, when he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, look, your mother and brothers are there standing outside. They want to talk to you. And he answered and he said, who are my brother? Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my brother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This teaching from Jesus does not contradict the law that Moses gave, where it says we should honor our father and mother. In his discussions with the Pharisees, he was quite often referring to precisely that law. So it was really important for Jesus that people should honor their family. But he also said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So for adults, and most of us here are, the self-esteem based upon family support is somewhat similar, I would say, to self-esteem based upon approval of others. If your family is following God and is doing things that they follow God in their own life and they support you in your walk with Christ, it's a really good thing to get your self-esteem supported by family support. But if your family is totally not doing that, then I think Jesus is clearly teaching us then you kind of got to let go, and definitely in terms of getting your self-esteem from the family. So the next one, virtue, moral excellence. It's the result of becoming a disciple of Jesus. When you really become a Christian and you become serious about your faith and you start working on yourself, you are a new creation. All things have passed away and all things have become new. So you will start to develop virtue. That's automatic. It's what you really it's what it's all about. The bulk of the teaching in the New Testament is really about sanctification. It's our growth process as Christians. So clearly, to base your self-esteem on virtue is a good thing. Peter, in his letter, he mentioned it as the second thing after faith. He said, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Bill has thought about it, that all these things are foundational, that one builds upon each other. So virtue comes right after faith. As soon as you have faith, you start to develop virtue. It's a really important thing. It's being virtuous is not easy, because, like I said before, it's not about you anymore, and being virtuous is becoming more other-centered rather than self-centered. We are all born as self-centered creatures. That's the way we are born, brought into the world, and most of us did not receive the type of parenting that really dealt with that in a proper way. So as a result, we have to reparent ourselves and work hard on becoming more virtuous. How do we do that? How do we become more virtuous? It's a transforming of your mind. In practice for me, I've started to work hard on goal setting and goal monitoring. So really making some goals for myself every year and say, and looking at areas that I need to improve in terms of my own virtue. So you need to correct yourself. You need to ask input from other people. Say, hey, what do I need to work upon? Self-reflection and reading in the Bible, and then really working on value changes, because in the end of the day, we all do what we really value. So if we value virtuous behavior, we will start to exercise virtuous behavior. But if we don't really value it, then we don't do it. So value change is really important, and that's why I want to talk about it more in the next sermon about running the race. What is the definition of virtue? Virtue, I looked it up in an English dictionary. It says moral excellence. And you can say, what's the definition of moral excellence? I don't know, anybody suggestion or?
The Greek word, epitome of virtue is the word called arete, and it meant your passions were controlled by reason. So you can see moral excellence where you're living a morally upright life, that you're not just doing what you feel like or what an animal would do, but your behavior is governed by some higher standard. So I put that virtue as, in this particular context, people find out the truth, they choose to let the truth govern their behavior. So if it says do that, you start doing that. If it says don't do that, you stop doing what it says not to do.
I found a verse in the Bible that gives me very good support that it's okay to get good self-esteem from being virtuous, because it says, let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So if you look at yourself and you see yourself improve in the sanctification process, you've started to exercise more self-control, more patience, more kindness. It's a good thing to feel good about that, and that's okay. That's, I think, a very important foundation for our self-esteem. The last one is called God's love. They didn't provide a definition for it, and I think it's clear for us that God loves everybody. He loved us even when we were sinners, because Jesus died for us when we were still sinners, so he loved us almost independently of our own behavior. But it doesn't mean that he approves of us. So I would really call this one more God's approval, getting self-esteem from being approved by God. Of course, in order to get God's approval, you need to know God. You need to know what kind of things he approves and what he doesn't. So, and the way to get to know God is to read the Bible and get a lot of knowledge about God. Very early in the Bible, we already read when the Lord was talking to Cain. He said, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So you have to do well, and you will be accepted. It's very, very, very clear, very simple. If you don't do well, if you keep doing things that God does not want you to do, if you live in sin, if you do things against his will, you still have God's love, but not his approval. I think for Christians, this consistency of self-esteem should be the most important one. If you know that you're doing the things that God wants you to do, that should make you feel really good about yourself, and gives you the energy to keep running the race in a Christian way. Some concluding wisdom words from the Proverbs. In Proverbs 3, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace, they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. So, if you want to get a good esteem in the sight of God, then follow his law, keep his commands, and you will get it. Because of all these factors of self-esteem, I think this one, what God thinks about you and how he values you, that's the only one that is going to be good for eternity. Because when we appear at the judgment seat of Christ, we will hear either, well done, good and faithful servant, or we will hear, you wicked and lazy servant, and that will be based upon how much have we done God's will rather than our own will. So when we do his will, we get approval for that. We will have rewards that will last for eternity. They will never be taken away from us. So in conclusion, looking at running the race and how a good self-esteem can help us to run the race, it's a little bit of chicken and egg situation, chicken and the egg. If we run the race well, we get a good self-esteem, and that will help us to run the race well. So, where do you start? I think you just have to start by doing things that that God wants us to do, and that will reinforce itself. Any questions?
I comment?
Sure. Yeah.
Well, thank you. thought it was really interesting you referred to the verse about transforming your mind, and that in transforming our mind, and then thinking about Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks, it's in his heart, and so is he. And that speaks a lot to me, because I'm a person that leads a lot by my heart, that again, even you go back and think about what is it I think, and that affects my heart. So what's that based on? And that's based on, again, his word. And just thinking of Father's Day, when you made the comment about family support and low self-esteem from a young age, I think and just the amazing power of Jesus is that I had a low self-esteem, and my father had a low self-esteem, and we had a very tumultuous time in our relationship from repeated, you know, generational things. And yet, as we both went to Jesus and had a relationship, and I'm sharing this morning with Laura, is that I just, because I'm here on Father's Day, I took my father, who's 78, out to dinner on Friday night, and my card was a thank you card, because I thanked him for making that choice to seek Jesus, because it's that transformed him, and that transformed us, and that through that, God gave us his high esteem, and then from that, there's a fruit of love for one another that never was not there in that kind of a relationship. And so I just share that because I know there's a lot of young people here. I don't think you're all young people. As I turn 50, which is, you're all young people. So that,
compared to eternity, we're all so young.
You know, I'm saying this because it's only really transpired over the last probably, for me, 10 years, and for my father, probably really in the last 5 years. And it's never too late.
Steve, you have a question?
Yeah, on approval from others, I like the fact that you said you have to look at the person's moral standard, who's judging the character. I just think approval from others can be tricky, right? I think ultimately, as you pointed out kind of at the end, our approval has to come from God, because people have motives they don't even know they have. And so when I try to please my parents or my wife or my kids or my neighbor, you get this kind of jumbled stuff. And unless they're saying, God's word said you should be doing this and not be doing that, and good boy or not good boy, then if we continue to go to people, I think we'll be woefully disappointed.
Yes, I agree. But I also do think, especially for people who are less mature, it's really important to look at some role models and get their approval, because it's almost like God is talking through them to you. I would see it's almost like an intermediate step. If you really started at a very low self-esteem, this would be a step up towards finally growing into maturity, and then really get your self-esteem only from your relationship with God.
That's true. Through like a spiritual mentor. And when I was young, her in the law, and someone who was much wiser could correct me, but also encourage me. Especially when you have a very low self-esteem, you generally just think everything is like, oh, I can't do anything right in that place.
In your studies, anything that you saw that would give someone a sense of, oh, since self-esteem is so important, it's important to know whether you may suffer from self-esteem. How would one know that or sense that? Or
tough one. I do have one thing that might help a little bit.
I said a lot of guilt, I think, sometimes, and just a lot of negative talk.
What I'm passing around now is a test that you can do for yourself. It's a questionnaire, and it will kind of show you which of these elements you're more basing your self-esteem upon, if you fill it in honestly. On the back of the outline, there's the way you should score it. So after you've filled in the test, you can score yourself and have a little look. I don't know, does anybody have any feedback on Vince's question? Sometimes people with a low self-esteem come across like they're very full of themselves, but it's just a way to mask their low self-esteem.
Wow, so if you have a lot of pride, if you're very competitive, everything has to be just so, if you don't care about what other people think, but you kind of do, but you don't, that's low self-esteem? Mm-hmm.
You can be very controlling as a low self-esteem if you're trying to
put on the image.
Yeah.
You're always trying to prove
something. For not having...
So you said it's okay to have, or virtuous, I guess, to have pride in your virtue and being virtuous?
Pride in virtue. One of the virtues is humility, so that's already a contradiction in itself. But to feel good about yourself by making progress in your own virtue, yeah, I think that's a good thing.
But then... So probably it would be sin if you say, oh, I'm more virtuous than so-and-so.
Yeah, because then it becomes competition. You start to compare yourself with somebody else.
Unless it's true.
Okay.
Let's go back to the prior question. I don't think you can evaluate yourself in terms of self-image because of the blind spots. I think you have to find people who you eventually trust and who know your life well enough to say... This is the way I think the world views me, and here's how I view myself. Does that mesh up with what the way you see me and the rest of the world sees me?
Yeah,
if there's like a disconnect, then you say, all right, just.
There's two, I think, important mirrors, and one is really feedback from other people, and the other is the Word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I think if you grow your relationship with God, you become even more aware of certain things by yourself. If you're critical about yourself, you do good self-examination, yes. I do think you can find things for yourself, but clearly feedback from other people is so important.
Maybe it would be good to have a distinction between the word esteem and confidence. In the investment business, there's nothing more dangerous than a person who's overconfident, because their overconfidence can lead to financial disaster. Overexpose the portfolio to risk, and sooner or later, risk appears. portfolio is not prepared for it, they can be destroyed. You can draw that analogy into life as well. And I think self-esteem and high esteem and low esteem is definitely accurate, but I think one of the ways to evaluate that, Steve, is to change the word to overconfidence or underconfidence. And I think it's easier almost to deal with it in those words than it is in esteem. You probably can't have too much confidence if you're trying to run 29 miles and you've got to do it all yourself, and there's probably no such thing as having too much confidence. But if you are competing against Tiger Woods and you think you're going to be in the golf field, you've bet the house on it that you're going to be in trouble. So confidence is one thing. Overconfidence can be disastrous. Underconfidence can keep you from achieving your own inner abilities. Maybe if you think of it that way, it's easier to self-evaluate. What are my real abilities? Does my confidence prevent me from doing it, or are you a problem?
I think lunch has arrived, so if there's no other burning questions, I'd like to ask Bill to quickly close in prayer.
Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you're a God who shows his favor to his people. Thank you that we can experience your pleasure as we do things that please you. Thanks for Garrett's teaching. Thank you that you have made possible the ways to gain enduring and worthwhile self-esteem. I pray that as we go this week, we would be doing things that please you, that are favorable in your sight. We would sense your delight and pleasure in us. Thanks for the food. Pray you bless our fellowship together. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.